talking or sleeping, but I've learned many things from taking quizzes and taking tests. At the end of the semester, we took exams. They were called midterm. And they were comprehensive tests that we took in order to find out how much we'd learned and how much we had forgotten. And then, of course, at the end of the year, you took a final exam. And that was to test all your knowledge and whatever you had learned from that year. And believe it or not, you had to pass those exams, because if you got lower grades, that brought your grade down that you've worked so hard for the first half of semester. And so final exams got to be a very important thing. And so I've said all that to say this. I want to talk about another final exam. I want to talk tonight about God's final exam. Because I believe God has a final exam, and I believe that final exam is found in the New Testament. And we want to look and see what we can learn from taking God's final exam. But you see, there's a little thing different about God's exams. And the thing that's different about God's exam is we not only know what the answers are, we know what the questions are. We can know all the questions and know all the answers, and what that's called, for lack of a better term, is an open book. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if I could have taken an open book test and all the tests that I took while I was going through high school, I could have went to Harvard or Yale, because I would have had a perfect grade point average. But we didn't have open book tests. Why does God give us such a test? Why does He make His exam an open book test? Very good reason. He wants us to pass. He wants us to pass with the highest grade possible. And in God's exam, there's only two grades. It's not A, B, C, D, and F, and it's not C plus, B plus, A plus, or D plus. It is either pass or fail. This test is very easy, and the exam is very comprehensive, and it's very easy to know what kind of grade you get on this exam at any time in your life. And so let's talk for a few moments about what if God gave you an exam, and what if He gave you an exam, and if in this exam that He gave you, well, it will, if it will work, an exam. Okay, what kind of exam? What kind of exam would the Lord give us? An exam that determined your eternal destiny. But let's say that that exam only had one question. There was only one question that exam would give you. What would that question be, and what would you choose as the one question? Of course, you say, well, I'd choose the one I knew the answer to. Well, that's right, we would. But what if God doesn't give us that choice and tells us which one He's going to tell us? Well, here's the question. Here's a question that God's going to ask us. What is God's greatest and most important commandment? That is the question. The question is, what is the greatest and most important commandment of all the ones that God has given us? Now, what would you answer? What would you answer? How would you answer that question? What question would you give, and what answer would you give to the greatest question and command that God has ever asked? Well, let me give you some suggestions tonight. Let me give you some suggestions about what is the greatest and most important. There are three that I want you to consider. One is to believe in Jesus. Two would be whether or not to be love your neighbor and to be a good neighbor. And number three would be to love God. Now, let's say that these are the three most popular answers. But let's say you can only choose one of them. So I want to go through these tonight and show you there can only be one right answer and not three. Well, if you would ask the world, what is the most important exam? That's an easy question. Their answer would be that the most important and the greatest command is to believe in Jesus. Now, how indeed do I know that that is true? Well, I know that is true because the Bible clearly says that belief is an important thing that we have to have. Is belief essential? It is amazing to me, the people who believe in faith only, that believe that we don't believe in faith. There's no way that you can deny faith. Belief in God is absolutely necessary, and faith in God is absolutely necessary if we're going to be saved. Now, how do I know that? Well, I know that from many passages in the Bible. We're not going to look at all of them, but we're going to look at a few. First of all, Mark 16:16, most of you can quote this. It says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned. Not believing has a very distasteful consequence. You will be condemned by God. We also read in John 3:16, the most quoted passage in all the world, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." But I want to give you another one to think about tonight. Turn to John chapter 8. I want you to look at this one because I think sometimes upon the first reading of it, we don't understand exactly what it's saying. In John chapter 8, Jesus is talking. He's talking with those who are trying to trip him up. He's talking to those who are his religious enemies. And he tells them in verse 23, he says to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are this world, I am not of this world." But look at verse 24, "Therefore." Now the word "therefore" is a conclusion. What conclusion is he asking them to arrive at? He says, "I say to you that you will die in your sin. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now what does it mean, if you do not believe that I am he? He is not talking about him being Jesus. He is talking about him being God. Unless they acknowledge and unless they accept and unless they believe that he is God, that he is deity. If you remember in our lesson last Sunday morning with Brother Gibson, he talked about the awesome name of God. The word "he" here is Elohim. If they do not believe that he is God, that he is deity, if they do not accept his person as God, as the Son of God, as being one of a class of three people, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Unless one believes that, they cannot please God. You can't get out of your sin unless you accept the deity and the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. You cannot do it. It's impossible. That's why those in Islam faith, that's why they can't be saved. It's not because they're in Islam. It's because they've denied the existence of God in Christ. That's why the Jew cannot be saved tonight, because he does not believe and accept the deity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He does not accept that. He does not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And so we could go with others. The Seventh-day Adventists do not believe that Jesus is deity. They believe he's a created being. He's nothing more than a man who was a prophet and a good man, but he was not deity. Now, you can't be saved unless you believe that Jesus is deity. Is it essential? That makes it absolutely essential. And then we have Hebrews 11:6. Who can forget this? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that believes must believe that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. You've got to believe. It's absolutely essential. It is impossible. It's an improbability. You cannot be saved without belief. It is absolutely paramount that we accept and believe in God. No way around that. Bible is very clear about that. And then you remember the Philippian jailer. You remember he came in and he fell trembling before Paul and Silas, and he asked a question in verse 29, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they answered and said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and your household shall be saved." It says, believe on the Lord Jesus. But you know, if you continue reading there, they didn't stop there. They began to tell him, and they began to instruct him in the word of the Lord so he would know who to believe in and why he needed to believe in him. Now I want to ask you a question. Would you have checked that you need to believe? Would you have checked that the most important thing and the most important question is for you to believe? Is that the most important question? Well, let me give you something to think about. Well, some would scratch in and say, it's all you have to do is to believe. That's all you have to do. Faith is enough. 90%, get this down, 90% of the Protestant religious world that we live in believe that faith alone is enough in order to bring one into a relationship with God. They believe that is all that is necessary. And if you believe that's all that's necessary, what would be the greatest command to you? That would be the greatest command. That would be the most important command, that you believe in Jesus. But there's an alert, because there's something else God says. Look at James 2, verse 24. God says something else besides faith. He says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Well, wait a minute. If we put that belief is the greatest command and belief is the one that we need to get right, and we check the box that we believe in Jesus, that's the most important one. What are we going to do about James 2:24? What are we going to do about works? What are we going to do about those things that God calls upon us to do? Well, that leaves us in a little bit of a problem, doesn't it? That leaves us in a little bit of a problem if we say that belief is all that there is, and that is the most important command and the greatest command. That leaves some things that we can't accomplish. So I think maybe you better recheck your answer. Maybe there's one that's better. Well, let's go back to the list. Let's say that what is God's greatest and most important command? Maybe you say, well, maybe it's not belief in Jesus. But what about being good and loving our neighbor? Is that important? Is it good to love people? Is it good to love other people? Is it good to be a good neighbor? When I was working in Nevada, I had a fellow that I worked with in California, and he believed that all he had to do is keep the Ten Commandments. As long as he did the Ten Commandments, and as long as he was a good neighbor, as long as he was an honest person, then that was all that God required of him. Why did he believe that? He believed that because that's what he was taught. But is that important? Now, I don't want you to misunderstand something, ladies and gentlemen. I'm not trying to minimize belief in Jesus. And I'm not trying to minimize that we need to love people and we need to love our neighbor. That's not the point. But is that the most comprehensive? Is that the most important question on this final exam? That's what we're trying to get you to see. So let's see if being good is enough. Turn to John, 3 John in verse 11. In 3 John verse 11, we can read in the short book that was written by the Apostle John, who also wrote the Gospel of John and also wrote the book of Revelation, five books in all, and all of them have a certain flavor. John is probably one that wrote about love more than any other of God's writers in the New Testament. Probably no one wrote more about love save the Lord himself in giving and teaching about it. But notice what he says in verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Now, what is the conclusion from such a statement? The conclusion would be that if one does not do good, then he's not of God. If a person does not do good, if he does evil, then he has not seen God. In other words, he has no relationship with God. He has no understanding about who God is and what God is. If he does evil instead of doing good, then he has no relationship with God because he truly does not understand God. Now, that would make it seem to be very important that we do good. That would make it seem to me that it's very important that we do good and that we not do evil. Because if we do evil, then we have no relationship with God. And if we have no relationship with God, where does that leave us? Where does that leave us, spiritually speaking? It leaves us separated from God. And so it would seem to be very important. Well, give me another passage. Let's look at 1 Peter 3, verse 13. What did Peter write? And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Now notice, if you become followers of what is good. Now, in order to be able to be a follower of good, what would we have to know? We'd have to know what good is. How could I be a follower of good if I don't know what good is? Peter said that it was, if you become followers of what is good, then who can harm you? Now, this would leave us with the necessary conclusion that the things of God are good. That if I become a follower of the things of God, that's good, and who can harm me? But didn't Paul make that kind of same statement in Romans 8:31 when he said, if God be for you, who can be against you? If you are doing things in the way that God would have you to do, what harm can befall you? What evil can come upon you? What do you have to worry about? Nothing, really. Nothing. If I'm going to do good, that's going to be something that will profit me. But is it enough to be good? Is it enough to be a good person? Well, let's see. Let's see if that's enough. Well, let's look at another verse. Let's look at James 2, verse 8. It says, now, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. When one shows proper love for his neighbor, God says that is well. That is doing well. That is demonstrating love. And that's fulfilling the royal law. In essence, that's fulfilling the law of God. The royal law means that it's defending, and what it's doing is telling us that we are doing God's law. We're doing divinely. We're following divine precedents. We're following his law. And by doing that and loving our neighbor, it says we do well. Now, brethren, you can't get any higher compliment than that. God says, if you love your neighbor, you're doing well. That's a good thing. But is that the most important? Is that the greatest commandment? And as long as I love my neighbor, will that help me? And will that put me in good standing with God? But let me give you something to think about for a minute. Well, is the extent of our Christianity summed up in loving our neighbor by helping the stranded, by feeding the hungry, by opening doors for the ladies, by showing respect and dignity? Is it by visiting the sick? Is it by sheltering the homeless? Is it for caring for orphans? Is it abstaining from harming others? Now, who's going to say that these things aren't important? But is that the sum total of what it means to be a Christian? Is that the sum total of what God wants us to be doing? And if you take a look at many of the religions today, what are they involved in? They're involved in many of these secular things. They build homes for the sick. They shelter the homeless. They care for the orphans. They're abstaining from harming others. Why? They're not going to teach anything that's contradictory. They're not going to teach anything controversial. They're not going to hurt anybody's feelings. They're going to be everything to everyone. But is that enough? Is that what God wants us to be? Does it mean to be good is just to be somebody that everybody likes? These and many other things we could list, they're good. Who's going to say that these things aren't good? All of them, we can find all of them in Scripture. We can find Scripture that we're to help those who are stranded. We're to feed the hungry. Remember Matthew 25, when God gives a little preview into the judgment. Remember verse 31 through 46, and he says, I was in prison, you didn't come see me. I was sick, and you didn't help me. I was in need, and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, and you didn't give me drink. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. Remember that? And the wicked said, wait a minute. When did we see you like that? When did we see you with any of these needs and turn our back upon you? Jesus said, as much as you would not do it to the least of these, you would not do it unto me. And on those on the right side, the sheep, they're going to say, now wait a minute, Lord, we love you. But when did we see you naked, or when did we see you hungry, or when did we see you in need, and when did we render assistance? When did we do that? We don't ever remember coming across you in those conditions. And you remember what the Lord said? Insomuch as you did it to the least of these, you have done it unto me. What is Jesus saying? What Jesus is saying is, as we took opportunity to help others, we would have taken the same opportunity to help him. So being good to your neighbor, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. But refusing to do good cancels our connection to God. Now, how do I know that? How do I know if I refuse to do good that does something to damage my relationship with God? How do I know that? Well, there's a passage that tells me that. Remember James 4:17? You know, often people think Christianity is all about doing things, doing this or not doing that. It's all a list about what we've got to do. But you know what? You don't have to do a thing. You don't have to do a thing to lose your soul. You could do absolutely nothing and get the same punishment as a whoremonger and an ungodly person. Now, from our point of view, does that seem fair? Let me give you an illustration. Now, would anybody here say that Adolf Hitler did good to other people? Absolutely not. He had no regard for life. He had no regard for human life. He had no regard for the welfare of others. He was a man full of pride, and he was a man that was on the move to try to make a master race, and he cared nothing about other individuals. But you know, you could get the same thing that Adolf Hitler will get if he was unrepentant. You get the same thing he'll get in eternity by doing absolutely nothing. Look at what James 4:17 says. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. What's that mean? That means if I know something is right, but I don't want to be bothered with it, I don't want to take the time to do it, or I want to let somebody else do it, God says that's sin. Now, let me ask you something, brethren. How easy is that to do? How easy is it to forget to do that which we know to be right? How easy is that? Why, it's pretty easy. Why, I know it's good to teach my children and to bring them up in nurture and admonition of the Lord, but if I'm too busy, I can excuse myself from that, can you? Well, God gives you the responsibility, can you just excuse yourself? Well, I got to make a living. There's other things I got to do. I've got things to do in my life. Can I leave that undone? You know, God doesn't pit one command against another, ladies and gentlemen. Never has, never will. But let me give you an example. I think I got an example of what I'm talking about. Do you remember this story of the Good Samaritan? You know, this story of the Good Samaritan, or this parable, there's a reason God gives this story. And I think it's a good story. Because what you see is really the attitude of some people today. What was the problem with the priest and the Levite? Now, the priests were those authorized by God to offer service on behalf of God's people in order to make them righteous before Him by offering sacrifice and service to Him. The Levite were the priests. They were the priestly lineage where the priests officiated. And these were people who were religious. The priest and the Levite were religious people. They saw the same thing that the Samaritan saw. Here's a man that was beaten and robbed, left for dead, and the Levite and the priest had the same opportunity that the Samaritan had, but they chose to walk across on the other side. You know what that's like today, brethren? That's like, I don't want to get involved. I know there's a need. I know that I need to be helping, but I don't want to get involved. I'll let somebody else do that. And you know what's remarkable about this story? The Samaritan. What kind of dealings did the Jews and Samaritans have? A Jew would walk all the way around Samaria to step foot to go through it. They thought the Samaritans were a mixed breed. They thought they were dogs. They thought they were unfit for life. But here is this Samaritan that comes upon this Jewish man who's beaten, and he offers help when the other two pass by on the other side. Now, put yourself there for a minute. You had the same time. You had the same opportunity. You know it'd be the right thing to help the man, but maybe the robbers are still around. Maybe if I help him, I'll get beat up too. And so I can just rationalize myself out of this. But do I know it's good to help the man who's beaten and left for dead and he needs help? Do I know it's the right thing to try to help him? Yeah, I know that's the right thing. But see, I rationalize and say, well, I don't want to get involved. But let me give you one a little closer to home. I know it's good to teach our children in Bible class. I know that's good. But I can't be bothered with that. I've got too much on my plate. I've got too much going on. Let somebody else take care of that. Now, I know it's good to teach. I know it's good to learn. And say we have extra classes to try to get you more information where you can learn better, where you might be able to become a teacher. And we might have classes to train you to become a teacher and help you in maybe problem areas you have. But you're too busy. Oh, I know that's a good thing, but I'm too busy. Now, let me ask you something. What's different in that than with the Good Samaritan? Is it a good thing to teach? Is it a good thing to desire to teach? Is it a good thing to try to impart the scripture to a person who needs it, is lost and dying? Is that a good thing? I think 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, if you will care to take time to read it, says that's how God's word is perpetuated. That's how it's spread. One person teaches another person. Somebody taught you. You teach them. They teach another person. That's how it spreads. But you see, brother, you don't have to do anything. Oh, yeah, it's important to love your neighbor, but is being a good man, is that enough? Is that enough? If it is, if that's enough, what are we going to do with Cornelius? Cornelius is ever a living example that goodness in character in and of itself is not enough being alone. What does the Bible say about Cornelius? You know, when you think about the character of a man, and when you think about things that were said in commendation of his character, how many good things were said about this man? Think about the things that were said. It says that he was devout. That means that he was conscientious. That means he was religious. He was a religious person. He was a devout person. He was a sincere believer. But what else does the Bible say? It also says that he feared God. That means he respected him. He revered him. He understood he was God, and he submitted under his will to God as far as he understood. The Bible also says about Cornelius that he gave alms generously. That means that he helped those who were in need. Alms means that he gave things to the poor. He gave things to those that were less fortunate than himself. It also says that he prayed to God always. He was a man of prayer. He was a man that made his life, part of his life was daily prayer to God. Now, let me ask you a question. Could such a person be lost? That's a pretty good person, isn't it? Look at what he said. He's devout. He's respected. He gives alms to those who are less fortunate. He prays to God always. He's sincere. He's honest. He's regular. Could he be lost? You know what, people? You know people like Cornelius. People who are good people. People who are good neighbors. People who are good friends. People who love God and people who are just misunderstood what God wants. You know people just like Cornelius. But is their goodness enough? You know what people look at us and they say, you people, you just think you're the only ones going to heaven. Now, wait a minute. Let's wait a minute. What about Cornelius here? I would agree with you that he was a good, moral person. I believe he had good character. I believe he had things that would be good for us to emulate in our own life. But why was Peter sent to him? What was he searching for? He was searching for an answer of how to have a proper relationship with God. And you know what I believe if I was studying my Bible? The Bible says that the person that seeks will find. The person that asks will receive. I believe that's how God's providence works. The sinner who is looking will be put in contact with someone who can show him what God wants him to do. But if Cornelius could be saved in moral goodness, why send for Peter? If moral goodness was enough, why send for Peter? Because he was still lost. You know what it implies? Let me show you what it implies. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you. Now look at the last part of that phrase. He will tell you what you must do. Now what does that statement mean? What does it imply? What does the statement imply? He will tell you what you must do. You know what that implies? Maybe we'll find out. Peter recalled the same message. Did he not? Go back and read Acts 11. But you know what that statement implies? It implies that he was lost. There was something lacking. There was something lacking in the life of Quinn. It doesn't mean he wasn't a good person. It doesn't mean he wasn't a good man. It doesn't mean he had good moral character. And it doesn't mean that he was a good person. It doesn't mean that. It means that he had something that he still needed. And brethren, I don't care how good a neighbor you are. I don't care how much you love other people. That in and of itself is not enough. Those are good qualities that all of us should have, but that's not enough. And so you know where this is going. There's only one other question. If belief in Jesus is not it, if being a good neighbor is not it, then it must be in loving God. There must be the greater commandment. Now, how do I know that's true, and how do I know that's not my opinion? Well, I don't know. I know it's not my opinion because that's the answer that our Lord gave. Do you remember in Matthew 22? Do you remember they were trying to trap him? They all took their shot at him. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. They all tried to get him to trip himself up. And so they came and asked, looking beginning in verse 36. Look at the text. It says, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it, you shall love the your neighbor as yourself. Now I want you to notice the last sentence in this passage. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Of all the commands that God has given, in all the things that God has told us in his law, why do these two commandments hang everything else? Why is everything else based upon these two commandments? You know why? Because both of them encompass both relationships that we're responsible for. Number one, if I love God with all my heart, mind, and soul, that is my relationship to God. That demonstrates what my relationship needs to be with the God of heaven. And the second of is I should love my neighbor as myself. That deals with my relationship with my fellow man. And that tells me what I need to have, what kind of relationship I need with him. Not only what kind of relationship, but what God demands of me. Now, if my relationship's right with God because I love him with all my heart, soul, and mind, and if my relationship with my neighbor is that I love him as I love myself, then my relationship with him is going to be proper. And you know what that means, ladies and gentlemen? It means that everything else falls into place. That's why he said it was the greatest commandment. It means that everything else takes care of itself. Now, how would we go about explaining that? Well, let me show you. By this we know love because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our life for the brethren. This is 1 John 3:16. What is the Lord's example? By this we know love. What example of love did God show us? He laid down his life for us. That was his example of what love was. What is our example? That we should lay down our life for our brethren. That is our reciprocal action to demonstrate we understand what God did for us. Does that mean that I would be willing to die for my brethren? That's exactly what it means. Now, brethren, let's not dice words here. If I have to have enough love for you that I'm willing to die for you, then I can't have a grudge against you. I can't have ill will against you. I can't have malice against you. And I can't hate you. For if I do, then I do not love you. And if I do not love you, then my relationship with God cannot be what it ought to be. Now, let me show you, indeed, I know that's true. Turn to 1 John 3 and look at verse number 15. Let's see that he comments on his own passage. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and look at verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Now, brethren, that's strong language. A murderer. That's the willful taking of another life. Now, brethren, would any of us want to be thought of as a murderer? A murder is a very serious charge. And the Bible that's written by the inspiration of God, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, so this is inspired from God, from the hand of John. It says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know, that means there's no doubt in your mind that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What does that mean? That means there's no way you can get it. There's no way you can gain it. There's no way you'll ever be able to receive it. But you know what many of the problems in the Lord's church today are? Personality problems. Problems between brethren. Fusses. Fights. Feuding. What is he saying? He's saying you can't get to heaven acting like that. You can't get to heaven that way. It's impossible. You remember what Jesus said when he was teaching about this in Matthew 5? And he said, you come and offer your gift to the altar, and you remember that you have aught against your brother. What did Jesus say to do? He says, go reconcile with your brother. And then after you fixed it with your brother, then come back and offer your gift to God. Why? Because your reconciliation with your brother, unless you do that, it hinders your ability to worship God that he will accept it. The brethren, you read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 24, it says that he gave us an example that we should follow in his steps. Do you remember what Jesus said before he died? I mean, before he said, it is finished. What was the last words he said before that? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. You know what Jesus did at the end of his life? He mirrored how he lived his life. Jesus died the way that he lived, did he not? Did he exemplify all the things that he taught? All the things that he did? Did he not exemplify those very characteristics all the way, even to his last breath upon the cross? Now, do you think there was a reason he did that? Do you think there was a reason that he was leaving us something that we would hold on to? Brethren, we need to think about these things. Now, love. God's love motivated him to send his son. God loved man enough, even though he was sinful, even though that he rejected his son, even though he would murder his son, even though he would put him on the cross, God still sent him, didn't he? And he sent him because he loved us. That was the only motivation. There was no other reason for God to do this. The only motivation he had to save us is because he loved us. No other motivation. Only one. And Christ's love motivated him to do his Father's will. Now, he was motivated for his love for his Father to be willing to die in order to give man the remedy that he had no other way. That demonstrates God's love for us, and it demonstrates his Son's love for us. Now, what does God expect in return? Now, God's demonstrated his love to send his Son. His Son's demonstrated his love and willing to die. Now, what does God ask of us? God asks us the same. Our love for God and Christ motivates us to obey. Now, how do I know that? Turn to John 14. You know what verse 15 says. You know what verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. But look at verse 23 and 24. We often read verse 15, but look at verse 23 and 24 in the same chapter. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Now, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me for a minute. There are many people today that will tell us that God's word is nothing more than a book of suggestions. It is not important to keep law. It is not important to do God's will. It is not important to follow the pattern or the blueprint of Scripture. What does Jesus himself say here? If you do not keep my words, you do not love me. Now, if I don't love God, can I get in? Remember what Jesus said? You've got to love me with your heart, your soul, and your mind. But this passage says, if you don't keep my words, then you do not love me. Brethren, it doesn't seem to be a stretch for me to understand that keeping God's word is something that demonstrates my love to him. Does it to you? Love is manifested. How is love manifested? Love manifested God's person. We learn about God by what he did for us. We learn what love is by what God did for us. He manifested himself to man by demonstrating his love for him. He made himself known through his love. The Bible also says God manifested his love towards us by sending his Son. God manifested his love to us by sending him. His Son came to earth, and love manifests, and our love manifests man to God. It demonstrates that we love God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, think about this for a minute. If, for a moment, we manifest who we are to God through what we practice. Now, is that a fair statement? Is that a fair conclusion? That we manifest to God, we make known to God our love for him by what we do and what we practice. And you know what that means? That means that we, if we practice things contrary to what he says, then we demonstrate we don't love him as much as we think we do. Now, if one is true, so is the other. Now, that leaves us to the real question. The real question that you need to get right. And that is, do you love God with your heart, with your soul, and with your mind? And what that means is, am I totally committed to the ways of God? Now, brethren, that's what it means, heart, mind, and soul. It means all of us. It means a total package. What those three words mean is our whole being. It's who we are and what we are. Are we that committed to God? Do we love him with all our heart, with all our mind, and with all our soul? And if we do, how do we demonstrate that to God? How do I show God that I want to pass this test? Let me give you some things to think about. Answering yes. If I answer with yes, it means that I'm going to crucify myself. Read Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with him. That means that I'm going to put myself to death. I'm going to submit my life to Christ. That's what yes means. And it also means practicing simple obedience, beginning with the simple steps. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I think sometimes we minimize how important these steps are, but we also give the impression sometimes that that's all there is, and it is not. It is a beginning point. All this is a beginning point. It is not all conclusive. It does not mean that that's all there is. I think sometimes we forget that. But you have to begin somewhere. You have to enter the family. These are things that God has asked for those who love Him. We must hear His word, Romans 10:17. That's how faith is produced. We've already talked about belief. Is belief important? Sure it is. The Bible says you can't be saved without it. The Bible says you've got to repent of sin, Acts 17:30. You must confess His name before men, and then you must submit to baptism in order to contact the blood of Christ. But you see, obeying the gospel is just the first steps of obedience. But you cannot begin until you do that. Now, that doesn't make it the most important, but it makes it necessary. We're not saying that's all. We're saying that it is necessary. But you know what? The Bible says each of us must ask this question. Do I love God with all my heart, mind, and soul? Am I totally committed to Him? Maybe you've done what we just said. Maybe you did all these things that we did. Maybe you did all this. So you say, yes, I love God. I'm totally committed to God. I did this. Are you? Are you? Can you go? Let's go back. Hey, let's go back. Do you love God with all your heart and soul? You know what answering no means? If you're answering no, it means we leave having failed to obey the gospel. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, there is some reason. I don't know what it is. It's not important what it is. If you failed to obey God, it's because there's something in your life that's more important than God. I don't know what that is. I want you to listen very carefully. If you're here and you're the age of accountability, you've heard me preach many, many times. You know what's right and wrong. You know you've been taught the truth. You know what your responsibility is to God, and you know what sin is. And if you're not a Christian, it's because something is hindering you. I don't know what that is, but only you and God know. But when you say no, you mean you don't love God. Now, I'm not going to claim that you're a bad person. I'm not going to claim that you're not a good person and that I don't love you, but don't try to sell God the bill of goods that you love Him when you're not willing to take the first step in order of obedience. No, it doesn't mean that. We love something in this world so much, we cannot live without it. You know, people have asked me all my life, what hinders people to obey the gospel? You know, people, they've heard the gospel all their life. What hinders them? What are they waiting for? There is something that they love more than they love God. Could that be you tonight? Is there something that's keeping you from obeying God, from entering a relationship with God? Is there something in life that's more important to you? Is there something you don't want to let go of that you think you're going to lose if you let go of it? What could that be? Why don't you take your song books and turn to the song that's been selected. I want you to look at this last point tonight. God is second to something else. Ladies and gentlemen, if your life's not right with God, for whatever reason, if you're not a Christian, we just told you what you need to become one, but if you've fallen away, if you've gone back into the world, if you've decided to go back to what you left, then what you're saying is that there is something that is more important to you. And you know what? You know what we can do, ladies and gentlemen? And I want to talk for just a minute to those of us who are God's children. You know what we are experts at? We are experts at talking ourselves and rationalizing and justifying ourselves into whatever we want to do. But you know what? There's one thing that you're never going to be able to rationalize yourself out of, and that is the truth of this book. And you know what bothers me sometimes is that we think that we can. We think that we can. Because there's two people, as we stand here tonight, that know the truth about our relationship with God. It is myself, and it is the God of heaven. And you know what? When I stand before God, who is it going to be? It's not going to be the church. It's not going to be the preacher. It's not going to be the elders. It's not going to be my mom and dad. It's not going to be those people that didn't treat me the way that I think they should have treated me. It's going to be me, and it's going to be my record, and it's going to be the book. And where I'm going to be for eternity is going to depend on how I kept that commandment. And I close with this comment. Do you love God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul? That's the question of the examination. What is your answer? Be sure that you can live with it for an eternity, because you may have to, as together we stand and sing.